All right, so the last time I spoke, we covered the first part of Hezekiah's life. We were talking about King Hezekiah in some level in detail. And we talked about how he served God and how he was a righteous king. 3 days after that sermon was finished, I think it was on either Tuesday or Wednesday, I received a text message from Pastor Jeff. And he was asking me the question, well, how did it go? You know, how was your debut? How was your first sermon? How did it go? And I said, well, there were about 23 people. Two fell asleep. One got up and walked out of church, but thought they were leaving, but they came back. So it means that they went to the restroom. So I want to thank you guys for giving me the opportunity again to speak. Hopefully those numbers will stay around the same. We won't have more people nodding off. We'll actually have more people paying attention. Today we have about 27 people here in the congregation, and it's a true privilege to stand before you and to speak. So today we're going to look at the second half of the king's life. We're going to talk about what transpired when he received that fateful message from the prophet Isaiah, and we'll try to learn and unpack what it means to set your house in order. So I'm wearing a black shirt today, but I promise you I'm not selling indemnity insurance. That's not what this is about. As a child, hearing people say, set your house in order, it always gives the impression that you're on the final days of your life and you need to set your affairs in order to meet your maker. This is going to be different. We're going to talk about what it means to set your house in order as we proceed into 2021. A lot of things are happening, and we need a point of reference. And in essence, we can use King Hezekiah's life to think about what it means to have your affairs in order as you move into a year of uncertainty. All right, so 2021 got off to a very interesting start. If we're honest, I think many people were under the false impression that they think that since we're moving into a new year, things would just magically get better like that. I have no idea why they would think that. 2020 was probably one of the worst years in human history. It brought a whole lot of uncertainty. It brought a whole lot of fear. I can clearly remember in the month of March when everything shut down, I was even questioning myself, asking, is this it? Is this the moment that has been prophesied for so long? Are we at that point in which things are going to turn for the worst, and there is no return to any sense of normalcy? And that's the type of question that I think was swirling through many minds of believers. But if you don't have that point of reference using Christ as your leader, then eventually you will tend to shift your focus to something different. So it surprises me that many people actually think that since we're in 2021, everything will take an about face, move in a completely different direction. I don't think we've really had a chance to decompress, to put things into perspective, try to get a good understanding of exactly what happened, because I still think to a certain extent we're in shock of what happened in 2020, and we're trying to get our focus back. We're trying to put things in their right path. So many people currently have buyer's regret with 2021. They're already saying they hope and trust that things will eventually get better, because we've seen so many unprecedented events actually taking place in front of us. But didn't Jesus actually tell us that things would dramatically turn for the worse as we approach his coming, his second coming? So we have to keep in mind that things are not going to get better. They're progressively going to get worse as we move towards the final days of end times. So it's not that I'm being pessimistic. It's not that I'm saying that there isn't any hope. There's always hope. But we can't have this false belief that simply because we're in a new year, everything is going to change dramatically for the better. That's a trait that's probably pushed a whole lot by individuals who are in mainstream. You know, you have celebrities, mainstream media. They're telling you that, yes, things are going to get better. There's possibly a whole political alignment to that, but we're not going to touch that, all right? I think more or less The only way that we can actually achieve a sense of perspective that things will get better is if we actually align our spiritual goals with that of Christ. So the Bible doesn't relate any of these type of false promises. We have to understand that the world will become unrecognizable in the future. So some of the precepts and some of the actual things that we hold dear, Christian truths, will eventually get dissolved and become eroded as we move towards the final days of the end days. So today I want to talk about the whole concept of standing firm with Christ in times of uncertainty. So new year, new challenges, new strategy. Our outlook has to be consistent, knowing that all of our needs will be supplied by Christ. We have to acknowledge that Christ is a solid rock and He directs our path. Not just sometimes, but all times. So not sometimes, but all times. And the Bible provides this wisdom for us in the following text. So even if we look at Proverbs 19, verses 21, it says, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." In Psalms 18, 31 and 32 says, "For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure." So what is the consensus or the congruence between these two texts? How do they line up together? What's the parallel line between them? Yes, it is good to plan as much as we want. Yes, it is profitable to lay out all the resolutions that add to the overall quality of our lives, but still, God is in control. Recently, I was listening to WAFJ, that's a Christian radio station, and they asked a trivia question, and it surrounded New Year's resolutions. So they had three answer choices, and the question was simple. What percentage of people in the United States actually keep their New Year's resolutions starting from January 1st all the way down to December 31st? So the answer choices were, A was 33%, that sounds respectable. B was 51%, that sounds very unrealistic. And then C was 8%. So I was thinking to myself, well, it can't be 8% because obviously at least a third of the population will try their best to keep that New Year's resolution, only 8%. So why is it that when people make plans at the beginning of the year, they can't maintain it all the way down to the end? And this goes back to the whole concept of them not having that true point of reference in Christ. We fall in the same category as well too, don't get me wrong. I mean, we're not immune to not keeping our promises, but the most important thing is that we know for a fact that God expects only the best of us. So therefore, we have to try our best to get that done. So it is clear that we are not the ultimate or decisive factor as it relates to the direction that the year will take. We have no control, no say in what will happen this year. We are merely observers of what's taking place in the grand scheme of things. The best thing that we can do is to spread the word and try to ensure that people understand exactly what's taking place on the grander scale. So God still remains the only all-knowing and all-powerful being who determines how things will unfold. Therefore, we must have a steadfast trust in God as we set our houses in order. So how do you set your house in order? I mean, what's the method? What is the step-by-step procedure? So we're going to unpack that today. We're going to delve into it about for the next half hour, and we'll talk about some object lessons that we can learn from King Hezekiah's life. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to speak to your people. I pray that as I stand here, that you cleanse me, that you remove anything that's hindering me from speaking to your people. I pray that you empty me, and then you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to share the words that they might understand the message that you have for them. Help them not only to be hearers of the word, but also to be doers of the word. And I pray that as they assimilate the information, as they try to put it in a frame, that you will actually give them the opportunity to share that message with others who need that hope of your son's return. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text comes to us from Proverbs 24, reading verses 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. Let's unpack this scripture and try to get a good understanding of what exactly it's talking about. So we're going to use wisdom as the foundation of our home. Through wisdom, a house is built. Now, the main purpose of any home is to serve as a type of residence or a dwelling place for a family. A family is built up. It's furnished. It's supplied with the necessaries and the conveniences of life. By wisdom, the family is brought into flourishing and prosperous circumstances. By wise and prudent management, and by diligence and industry through the blessing of God upon them. So God is blessing the family. That's how the family is sustained. The godly family avoids undertaking such methods as evil men would do. The house of God, the church of the living God, is built by wisdom. That is, it's built by Christ. Keep in mind, it's built on a good foundation because Christ is a solid rock against which the gates of hell can never prevail. So every good man's house, his soul, and the eternal salvation of it are built on the same. And he's a wise man that builds his house through wisdom. So therefore, from a Christian perspective, a house is not just a physical structure. It is a spiritual sanctuary where God tabernacles with your soul and your inner being. And by understanding, it is established. The prosperity of a man's family is continued and secured by his prudent conduct. Just as Christ is the leader of the church, man has been ordained as the head of the house. The church of God is established by Christ, who is understanding as well as wisdom that every true believer and in the faith of him, and that he has more and more of an understanding of him and through the divine things. So we have a constant connection with God. We learn more about him. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches that are both of worth and usefulness and for ornament and delight. Every parts of a man's house shall be filled with all kinds of valuable substance. This may be understood spiritually and does not pertain only to earthly riches. More so, it pertains to the fullness with Christ, having a relationship with Christ. And for those unsearchable riches, and for those treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now think back to Solomon. Solomon could have asked God for anything, but the one thing that he desired was to have the wisdom that God has, so he could make good decisions in his life and rule the kingdom in a judicious way. Now, the back end of his life is a different story, but the initial part made perfect sense in which he asked God to give him wisdom. In the same way, we have to do the same thing. We have to continuously ask God for wisdom. So we have successfully set up the framework as what it means to build your house with wisdom that emanates from God Almighty. But what does it mean, or what does God require of us in order for us to set our houses in order? Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 28. We're going to read from verse 1 to 9. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come to you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. Verse 3, you will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flock. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing into your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him. So some of you know the scripture, some of you are familiar with it, But let us pay attention to two verses. We're going to pay attention to verse 1 and verse 9. And I want you to pay attention to the word if. So the word that we're going to take a look at is the word if. So if is a conditional word. It's a transactional word. You have to do something in order to attain something else. So it is linking two things. This highlights the fact that there are two conditions that must be satisfied in order to receive the full benefits of God. Let's get this right. God's love is not conditional love. God's love is unconditional. But His blessings, though, His blessings are conditional. So for emphasis, God's love resembles a healing stream which flows from the deep and it can never run dry. There is literally no end to God's agape's love. You already know that things are not going to get better simply because the date has changed or since we have entered a new year. We already settled that. You are wise enough to know that things are not going to be different because of the account that we're already in 2021. For things to change in our lives, we must first have an inward change in us. And this is similar to the call in Scripture that says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow." A transformational change is needed in the way we think and function, in our attitudes and our priorities. We should expect to come before God with the same unchanged vessel and expect Him to fill it. So in other words, we should not expect to come to God with an unchanged vessel. We need to have the whole mindset that He's supposed to transform us in His light. Since it is a new year, we need a cleansing so that we can be filled with a new attitude or a new outlook. The only way to achieve this is to set our houses in order. So today we're going to be looking at Hezekiah's illness. And there are three sections in the Bible where it is found. It's found in 2 Chronicles 32, 2 Kings 20, and in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 31, verse 1. So we're going to be juggling between these three books. I ask you to keep up with me. It's going to go very quickly. Isaiah 31, verse 1. "In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Now, please don't be put off by the context of the verse as it relates to specifically Hezekiah, who was a man, albeit a godly one, that was sick unto death. Also, keep in mind that a miracle proceeded, which extended his life. So this is not the final say in all of this. Even though the proclamation is made that he will die, we already know the story in which he's going to be restored. So even with the most horrible news, God can definitely turn events like these around for the better. So at this point, let us pronounce today that God will add to our days, that God will satisfy all of us inside of here with a good long life and give us the fullness of days. So let's look at it from that perspective. I want to focus on the phrase that says, "Set your house in order." The primary way we can look at this is to view it from the perspective that it's laying the foundation for what could be a prosperous year. So if you set your house in order, then things might just unfold the way God has it in His will. The Good News Translation says, "Put everything in order." The New King James Version says, "Set your house in order." The New Living Translation says, "Set your affairs in order." And New International Version says, "Put your house in order." So they're all saying the same thing. There's no confusion here whatsoever. So for edification, this is a direct mandate that God is calling us as His people to restore order to our lives. The blessings of God needs to flow freely with that agape love. And as we said earlier, it's almost like a forceful stream. But these blessings can be hindered if our lives are overwhelmed with chaos and disorder. The hindrance oftentimes comes as a result of how we react to problems that surround us. And that brings us to our story. Hezekiah was a righteous king, but then here came this message. So when he got this message, Hezekiah was about 39 years of age. So albeit he's a pretty young man. He was 14 years into his reign, and it is safe to say that God immensely blessed Hezekiah in many ways, because it was on Hezekiah's heart to do good. Keep in mind, he removed the high places of worship for false gods that his father had set up. So we already know that his father was probably one of the worst kings ever, up to the point in which his father participated in infanticide. He used to kill his children and sacrifice them to heathen gods. So Hezekiah was really a restorer. He brought Judah back to where it needed to be in terms of the fear and worship of God. So God really delivered the people of Judah because of Hezekiah. And I think if he hadn't brought them back to a proper place of worship, then they would not have been delivered. So God was working through Hezekiah to save the people. So the nation of Judah is on a mountaintop because they've been cleansed from all unrighteousness and claimed a prominent victory over the Assyrians at that time. And while they had this major success, this huge win, Hezekiah gets sick. He loses his health all the way up to the brink of death. He is at the point in his life where he is about to die, and he's having a conference with his mortality, realizing that his time on earth is about to end. And as we pause to reflect on his grave circumstance, we have every right to say firmly that this is not fair. It really isn't fair. He's done everything right in the sight of God, and then here it comes out of nowhere that he is going to die. Even though he's doing right in the eyes of God, it doesn't simply mean that everything will be okay in his life. We talked about that the last time, that things will eventually have a season of trial. You'll eventually come into a season of trial. And this doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you are serving God in the way that you should. It's just simply the fact that you might be having a Job experience. We know that Job actually prayed for God to anoint his children and add his blessings to his belongings and to increase his territory. So in Hezekiah's defense, there had to be some high level of doubt or despair regarding this present situation and how it impacted his own people. The Bible doesn't say implicitly, but we have to assume that the people of Judah were also deeply depressed because they deeply cared for their king. They knew that he was ill. We have to realize that sometimes in our lives, we're going to have seasons of trial as well, and so we need to ensure that we're praying to God to grant us the wisdom we need to deal with such inevitable circumstances. There's this New Age talk, and you probably see it on television, you probably hear it on the radio. People will often say that they need to shed negative people out of their lives. You've probably heard that before, right? So my question is, if you're such a positive individual, if we are such positive individuals, why is it that we are not changing these negative people to become positive? How is it then that we are trying to shed people of our lives and not bring them into the fold of Christ? So there needs to be a transformational thinking where that is concerned. So some biblical scholars and historians have calculated that around the same time when Sennacherib, the ungodly, blaspheming Assyrian king, was plowing through Judah, it was just a few moments later that Hezekiah became sick. He became ill. So Hezekiah's situation is a cataclysmic nightmare of untold proportions. His kingdom is about to be ravaged, and he can't render any assistance or give the people courage because his health is failing rapidly. It is also interesting that the message was brought to him by Isaiah, and at this point in time, he and Isaiah have developed a very good relationship. They were very good friends. So think of the stress that Isaiah is feeling at this point in time in which he has to come forth and give this bad news. I'm pretty sure that that wasn't a very happy moment. It was mostly a somber and solemn moment for both of them. So this tells us that no matter what the context of the message is, no matter what the content is, if it comes from the Lord, it has to be spoken. Even if it's not what we're expecting, if it is from the Lord, we have to listen to it. And so we need to fulfill all responsibilities. We have not one moment to waste. We have to prepare. We have to keep working towards accomplishing the goals that was given to us by God and manage our personal affairs. A king's dilemma. And this comes to us from 2 Kings 20, verses 2. It says, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed, he prayed to the Lord, "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So Hezekiah, hearing this news, he turns himself to the wall and prays. It didn't matter what the attendants around him thought or what they had to say about this news. The most important thing for him to do at that point in time was to pray. So we have to get into the mindset that is when we hear news that's not favorable, the first thing we have to do is to pray. So the important thing about a prayer is the fact that he makes it a very personal, a very wholehearted one, a one that's significant to the point in which he's pouring himself out to God. So we see his posture, we see his performance. And if we look clearly at the word, we see that Hezekiah is not boasting here as he prays. Notice he says this in one version, "I beseech thee, O Lord." And then he went sore. Did we notice here that there is no request for his life to be extended? In the prayer, he asks God to remember how he has walked in the light and done which was good in his sight. So this is not Hezekiah boasting about his accomplishments. Instead, he's speaking directly about the motivations of his heart, his actions before men, which has been exemplary. So in other words, the king knows in his heart that there has been nothing that has been left undone, because everything that has been done during his reign has been done through the sincerity of his heart. So we could read this in a different light. The world is not going to get better. It's progressively going to get worse. So then let us prepare to deal with these challenges that it presents so we can maintain that inner peace, knowing that God is in charge. The power of an earnest prayer. So before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came back to him, and it said, "Go and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you from this city, from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city for my sake, and for the sake of my servant David." So accepting God's will or asking him to change it. There are some who would argue that Hezekiah's prayer was wrong because it showed a lack of submission for God's plan. Was this the right thing to do, or was it not? We might have a hard time classifying this as a form of weakness or strength, but we do know Hezekiah's motivation for this prayer. It is very clear that we impress the mind of God to make modifications to his will. And there is evidence of this throughout the Bible. In Matthew 7, verse 11, Jesus says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Our Heavenly Father loves us and wants to give us good gifts, just not any gifts, but good gifts. He already offered us forgiveness for our sins and eternal life with him. He showered us with his mercy, his hope, and his peace. He's given us the gift of prayer, which is the ability to communicate with the lover of our souls. But we have to believe he also wants to keep giving us what we need when it won't harm us or otherwise affect the big picture of the plan that he has for us. There is a difference between the general will of God, which is his ultimate plan for us, and the will of specific people and situations. The first relates to our eternal life, and then the latter relates to events that will not change our salvation. So, the king's dilemma, the second act, and this is where the story actually turns for the worst. And this comes to us from 2 Kings 20, and we will read it from verse 3 and then onwards. "Then Isaiah said, 'Prepare a poultice of figs.' They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered." Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" Verse 9. Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or shall it go back 10 steps? It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, has said Hezekiah. Rather have it go back 10 steps. So no need to go forward in time. it's harder to go back in time. So that will be a greater miracle that the entire nation of Judah will be able to see. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back 10 steps. It had gone down the stairway of Ahaz. So with God, we're supposed to expect the impossible. God does not expect the impossible from us. He wants us to expect the impossible from Him. Mark 9 verse 23 says, everything is possible for him who believes. So we have to have that sense of faith, that diligent understanding that God is in charge, and essentially, He will make new our path once we have that faith in Him. Incredibly, Hezekiah indicates the ongoing failure of God's people to ultimately trust the Lord. During Hezekiah's reign, the city-state of Babylon began asserting itself as an independent nation from Assyria. Eventually, Babylon would replace the Assyrian Empire with an empire of its own. But in Hezekiah's day, it was a power bigger than Judah, but smaller than Assyria. It was in Babylon's interest to encourage others that resisted Assyria. And this is what it did when it heard of Hezekiah's recovery. And we can learn about it in Isaiah chapter 39. When the Babylonian emissaries arrived at Jerusalem to wish Hezekiah well, Hezekiah could have taken the opportunity to proclaim that his salvation was of the Lord. He could have said that since Judah's trust was in the one true God, Judah was not interested in any partnership, any alliance with Babylon against their common enemy. Yet Hezekiah didn't either, giving the emissaries a view of his treasures as if to say that Judah would make a fine partner with Babylon. Despite his godliness, Hezekiah still was tempted to trust in other powers against his enemies. And if only Hezekiah had that problem, how much more was it an issue for any other member of the nation of Judah to be unfaithful as the king? So we're told that he's greeted by royal visitors, and we can learn about this in 2 Kings 20, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 39. So a couple of things we have to consider. The Babylonians were impressed with the defeat of the Assyrian army. Keep in mind, Babylon had seceded from Assyria at that point in time. Essentially, they became their own nation. So there's one thing that they had in mind in which they wanted to assert themselves as an upstart, to be free, to be independent of the Assyrian kingdom. So when the Babylonians actually visited Hezekiah, they wanted to know exactly, how did you defeat 185,000 soldiers? What was the procedure behind that? Because keep in mind, they want to form an alliance with Judah so they can take on their enemies. At that point in time, Hezekiah had the prime opportunity to tell tell the Babylonians at that point in time that it was God that delivered him, because they actually thought that Hezekiah was the one who defeated them. So again, yes, they thought that Hezekiah was responsible for Sennacherib's defeat. We already know that it was an angel of the Lord that came and slew 185,000 soldiers. And then the Babylonians, who are very interested in astronomy, they also knew about Hezekiah's healing, because they actually witnessed what occurred with the sun at that point in time. So that wasn't a local event that was just done for the nation of Judah. Everybody on earth at that point in time actually saw what took place with the sun moving backwards. So that was an astronomical miracle. So they wanted to know what occurred where that situation was related. So we're thinking about the whole fact that Hezekiah, at this point in time, he had the golden opportunity to witness for Christ. But his pride blinded him from recognizing the Babylonians' hidden agenda. And you can read about this in 2 Kings 20, verses 13. So they had a hidden agenda, and he didn't pick up on it. He was more impressed about the fact that he had royalty coming to him to see what his kingdom was like. And in his mind, they would have no interest whatsoever about hearing about what God has done for him, but rather they'd want to see his material possessions. So the Bible says, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown to him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. And then the last lesson I want to leave with you today, is that we have to learn to live a humble life. As Christ lived on earth, he taught us that everything that we need will be supplied by the Father. So essentially, any single thing that we have, whether it's material or if it's a spiritual gift, comes directly from the Father. And as we look back on Hezekiah's life, we are given this object lesson that it is important to give an earnest prayer when we find ourselves in dark situations. But at the same time, when we are delivered from those situations, is it important to testify about what God has done? Let us pray. God, thank you so much for what you've done for us. We are in a very uncertain time. And now more than ever, we need to know that you're in charge. We need you to show up and we need you to show out in our lives in such a way in which there is no mistake whatsoever about the goodness and mercies that you have given to us. God, I ask that as we move into a new week, that you will be there for us to encourage us on the path of righteousness. Even more so, dear Jesus, I pray that you give us the courage that we need to testify about your goodness. We're in a world in which people need to hear something good. They need to have hope. And that hope starts with your people. We are that city on a hill. And I pray that we can actually cause all people to look unto you because you are lifted up high and holy. So that at the end of all things, dear Jesus, you can say to us, well done, thy good and faithful servant. These things that we ask in your Son's name. Amen.